Greetings, everyone. And I'd like to welcome you and wish you all the best for the Feast of Tabernacles 2017. I know you will be having a very profitable and rewarding and peaceful and enjoyable feast, because that's what you should be having. And let's pray about this, that that is exactly what is going to happen. Now, as it has been our custom, whenever I am not able to personally attend some of our feast sites, I am doing a pre-recorded message for the feast, and this is the one you are going to hear now. And this pre-recorded message will have a lot to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. It will have a lot to do with the Christian way of life, with our future, with our potential, and how to live until the return of Christ. Now, the passage I'm going to talk about can be found in the book of Isaiah. And when we look at that passage at first sight, we might be surprised as to what is being said there, because you might expect something differently to be said. But let's turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 and in verse 18. 28 and verse 18 in the book of Isaiah. It's a very famous passage. It's being quoted quite a bit in the New Testament, and more information then is given there in those passages. But let's read first of all what it says in Isaiah 28 and in verse 16 to begin with. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, this passage tells us that as a true Christian, whoever believes will not act hastily. I'm quoting from the New King James Bible. But if you look at the authorized version, the old King James Bible, it says, he will not make haste, or he shall not make haste. Now, other translations say, he will not flee, or he will not act impulsively, or he will not be put to shame. And all these conditions make sense, as we are going to discuss. Now, it is true, of course, that there are times when a true Christian has to act hastily, and we will talk about that as well. But in the context here, the admonition is not to act hastily, not to act in haste. And we are, of course, understanding that the passage talks about the fact that God the Father will lay in Zion a precious cornerstone for a foundation, referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Many New Testament passages reveal this. And, of course, you know, Zion many times can refer to the Church of God. It can also refer to the nations of Israel and Judah. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. And let's notice, as one passage, how this scripture in Isaiah is being quoted. But more information is given in this passage. I have already said, this is referring to Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone. Now, he gave his precious blood to die for us, so that we can have salvation. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 42, Jesus had said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now the Pharisees, it says, and the Sadducees were sitting on the throne of Moses, the seed of Moses. They had given certain information to pass on to the people regarding the kingdom of God. But of course, they didn't do what they were teaching. And of course, they thereby also prevented people from even entering the kingdom. And so Christ says, that's going to be taken away from you. And it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The nation clearly referring to the nation of the church, that royal priesthood. And of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it is clear that this is referring to the church. Now, what does he talk about in verse 44? It says, whoever falls on the stone will be broken. He will have a broken heart. He will repent. He will change. He will work on having more and more a converted mind. But it says, whomever it falls on, it will grind him to powder. In other words, God will destroy those who do not repent. That is a clear warning here. This is a clear understanding of this passage. Now, you might later look at Mark chapter 12 and in verses 10 to 12, which something similar is being said, but I like now to turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Because here Christ is saying something very similar. Luke 20 and verse 17. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. Why? Well, because they understood he was talking about them. They were the ones who didn't want to repent. They were the ones on whom that stone would fall to grind them to powder. And it says, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. It was a strong warning. They didn't respond. They rejected that warning. Also turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 11. Acts 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. By you builders, by you rulers, by you elders. But now Peter is adding something here. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the Jews at the time of Christ, the builders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they rejected Jesus Christ. And here Peter is saying, well, if you keep rejecting him, you won't have any salvation. You will not have any hope for entering the kingdom of God. And so this is a strong warning given here. Notice also in Romans chapter 9, and in verse 33. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Again, further information is being given. First of all, here it's clearly stated you have to believe on Jesus Christ. And of course, it's not just a theoretical faith. It's a faith of obedience. You do what Christ tells you to do. But he is also referred to a stumbling stone and a rock of offense because many people will stumble at the teachings of Jesus Christ and they will be offended by it. And they are today offended by what the Church of God is teaching and they are stumbling at the message. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. In verse 19, he talks about the fact that we are supposed to be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then in verse 20 he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, making it very clear about whom Isaiah was talking. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And then finally, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him," again he makes this point very clear, "will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," see, in other words, they don't believe, and as a consequence, they don't obey, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So in other words, the kingdom of God would be given to that holy nation, "his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." But notice, if you go back to this passage in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, this precious cornerstone, this sure foundation, is also referred to as a stone which was tried. He had to be tried first, tested first. You see, Christ had to qualify. When he was here on this earth, he was here as a human being. He had to qualify to become that foundation, that precious cornerstone on which the New Testament church would be built. And we read that Christ was tried. He was tested. He was actually tempted by Satan, the devil, and he won. But it wasn't an easy fight. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation," remember, no other name is given to man through whom we can be saved except only the name of Jesus Christ, so he is the author of our salvation, "but he had to be made perfect through suffering." He had to suffer. And in suffering, he was made perfect. We also read that he was tempted in all things. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He never sinned, but he was tried, he was tested, he was proved. He had to win that battle. You could also say he had to overcome. We read that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. "To him who overcomes," Christ promises, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What did he overcome? He overcame Satan the devil. He overcame this evil, rotten world. And he overcame his own human nature. Because, you see, he was a human being. And notice what it says about him in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Now remember, he never sinned. He never gave in. But he had to overcome. He had to be victorious. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh." He overcame sin. He never gave in to sin. He never sinned even once. But he was tried. He was fully flesh. The concept that he was fully God and fully flesh while he was here on earth is just wrong. He was fully flesh because he became flesh. You can look at this later in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He had set aside his divinity, or you could say his equality with God the Father. He was no longer a spirit being who couldn't be touched by sin. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't maintain that status, being equal with God the Father. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of flesh. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, if Christ would have been fully God, he couldn't have died. He became fully man. He laid aside his divinity, you see, and he overcame in the flesh. And as Christ became victorious, as he overcame in all things, so must we. So must you and I. Notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Yes, then we will be allowed to rule over others, guiding them, leading them towards the way of life. But we have to prove to God first that we are worthy of that calling, that we are worthy to enter that kingdom of God so that we can, as God beings, help others, human beings, to reach their potential as well. It was a battle for Jesus Christ. Don't ever think it was easy. Don't ever think it was just a given. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Not only to those who believe in Christ, those who have said they have given their heart to the Lord and that's all they have ever done. No, you have to obey what Jesus Christ tells us. Now, when it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, that means he learned that even in suffering, he can stay obedient. And that's something we all have to learn. Sometimes we are willing to give up because it's just too hard. Now, Christ showed us how we can do it. And with his help, we have to do it. We have to stay obedient even when we suffer. You see, he fought a fight, and you and I have to fight as well. And we have to conquer Satan. We have to conquer the world. We have to conquer our own human nature. Romans chapter 8, and that's notice verse 37. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Yet in all these things, notice, Christ was tempted in all things. Paul is saying, in all these things we are more then conquer us, but not because of our own, but through him who loved us. We must fight. We must conquer. We must win, and we can do it. Not based on our own strength, but because God the Father and Jesus Christ will be helping us. Because with them living in us, we can win. We will win. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. A very famous passage. I'd like to just emphasize a few points here. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, you are not going to be able to conquer Satan and his demons based on your own strength. No, you have to have God's power to do that. And therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. And then he's talking about the pieces of that armor of God. It's the armor of God. And only with that armor you can and will win and conquer Satan, the devil, and the world, and yourself. Verse 16 says, above all, take the shield of faith. We talked about the one who believes will not act hastily. Take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And of course, then he talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then very important, verse 18, praying always. See, like Christ prayed with tears, with shedding blood, so to speak, to the Father for help. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, as verse 18 says. And being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints and also for me, Paul says, so that I am able to preach the gospel with boldness. You see, we can and win and will win, but not based on our own strength. And with this background, we need to consider again God's statement in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 that we will not act hastily when we truly believe. Now, many who are not really called, who were not really called by God, and I'm talking about being called to salvation, they did act hastily, or they do act very hastily, or it can also be stated with excitement when they hear God's word proclaimed to them. Because the Hebrew word for hastily is kush, C-H-U-S-H, and it means literally to hurry. But it can also mean figuratively to be eager with excitement or enjoyment. You might want to look at Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 2363, which defines this word in that way. But you see, in the context of what Isaiah is saying, an enthusiastic, immediate response to a quote-unquote altar call to give our hearts to Jesus, right there and then, that is never an answer to God's true calling. The reason is, we must first thoroughly count the cost in order to determine whether we have enough to complete what we begin. And Christ makes this point very clear in Luke chapter 14. Notice Luke 14, beginning in verse 28. Luke 14 and verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and isn't able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or, what king going to make war against another king? Now, we are not fighting humanly against other people. We have already read that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we are fighting Satan, the devil, and his demons. So we have to be very astute and knowledgeable about how we are to do it. So, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? In other words, am I really able to fight this fight with God's help? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple, Christ is saying. Now, he's not talking about that we all should give up everything we own, that we become homeless people living on the street. Now, he's talking about everything which stands between us and God. We have to give up, whatever it may be. Whatever it may be which prevents us from going that way of life, we have to give up. And if we are not willing to do this, then we shouldn't even start. We shouldn't even think in terms of becoming baptized, for example, because we will not be able to finish it. And God knows it. And God knows it. The one who starts and then he looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, we have heard this many, many times. Luke chapter 9. And notice verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back meaning wanting to go back, thinking all these times which I used to have before I came into the truth, or these times were so much better, so I want to get back to those. But if that's the attitude, Christ says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He warned us, of course, to think of Lot's wife who looked back to Sodom. Now, she didn't just look back, she wanted to go back. Her heart was still there. But also notice Philippians chapter 3, what our attitude has to be instead. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have laid hold of eternal life, but one thing I do. He is still in this battle, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's what we got to do. Leave the things in the past behind. Leave them in the past. Don't desire to get back what you gave up. Now move forward. You see, as the recent history of the Church of God has shown, many who supposedly had started didn't continue. They gave up. Embracing the pleasures and philosophies of this world, which they supposedly had left behind, when they, quote-unquote, embraced God's way of life. They supposedly accepted the truth of the Bible, and here comes the truth of the Bible, that God is a family. Not only that he has a family, God is a family, consisting at this point of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He is not a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not God. It is God the Father and Jesus Christ working through the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, the power of God, to enable you and me to also ultimately become God beings. Because another truth is that God, the God family, is reproducing itself. through man. You have the potential to become a God being, something we are thinking about when we are thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. You as a God being will then be able to help mankind to reach their potential as well. But this was a truth they at one time, quote-unquote, embraced. The fact that we are to keep God's commanded holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days, followed by the last great day, another day, so 8 days altogether, not just a few days here and there. We have to keep the weekly Sabbath regularly and diligently. And during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, we are living in temporary dwellings, hotels, motels, whatever, because it pictures the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, waiting for a better country to come. They understood the truth, or at least supposedly, that we are to forsake pagan holidays, such as Sunday, Christmas, Easter, that we as Christ's ambassadors are to come out of this world, that we are to be different, that we are not to participate in worldly endeavors and political endeavors, including governmental elections, jury duty, or joining the military. The list is ongoing. It would even include things like not eating unclean food. Now, many seemingly understood and embraced and obeyed those teachings. Some of them were even very adamant, to the point of becoming offensive, to the point of preaching a very radical and condemnatory message about those matters. But suddenly, when the spirit of the world took hold of the quote-unquote leadership of their quote-unquote parent organization, maybe you could call it now Mother Church, whatever, they followed the wrong teachings of spiritually unqualified men and embraced their new understanding, quote-unquote, which was exactly what they had all left behind when accepting God's way of life. Now, how convicted had they ever been? How much time had they spent proving, and I mean proving the truth for themselves? Were they ever converted? Now, as the late human leader of the church, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, felt, at times at least, not even 10% of the church membership might have been converted. Those who had been attending church services, I should say. And subsequent events have shown that he was absolutely correct in that assessment. Many acted hastily, perhaps because of peer pressure, because they wanted to put on a show, and so they never had truly repented, but they wanted to be baptized because that was just the thing to do. But John the Baptist has something very important to say about that one in Matthew chapter 3, and notice verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, it cuts down and thrown into the fire." And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that he will burn them up, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, too hot to be quenched by humans. They will be destroyed. Those who put on a show and never really repent, refusing to repent, and especially those who might have received God's Holy Spirit and then have lost it again. The warning is there. Now here he's talking about certain leaders, but if you later look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, there he is addressing the entire multitude. Because many came, perhaps following their leaders, wanting to be baptized, but didn't really repent, didn't have any intention of repenting. You see, the seed of God's word, in many cases, fell on stony places. Yes, they received the seed immediately with joy. But then when tribulation or persecution came because of the word, immediately they stumbled and walked away. Notice Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now we heard about the fact that people are acting enthusiastically, joyfully. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. These people didn't like to be called a cult by the established churches of this world. And so they tried to become accepted in the eyes of man, loving the honor and praise of men more than the honor from God. And there's nothing new under the sun either, because notice in John chapter 5 what already was going on at the time of Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. John chapter 5 and verse 44. John 5 and verse 44. How can you believe? Remember now, in the book of Isaiah we talked about those who believe won't act hastily. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? See, you can't have it both. If you want to have the honor from men by being like they are, chances are you are not wanting to receive the honor from God. A true Christian who believes in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and who is willing to obey them, will not act hastily, or you could say too quickly. He understands that his decision to follow God and to be baptized as a consequence is a lifelong commitment. He will have counted the cost first. He will not be baptized just because of peer pressure, because other church members or attendees might have expected him to, or because his church organization may be anxious to report how many of their new members have been baptized through their preaching of the word, so they have these great numbers to proclaim. You see, such types of altar call conversions simply do not last. But as I mentioned earlier, a Christian should act hastily and not delay when it comes for baptism, and he is ready for it. Now, it's in general necessary to make haste enthusiastically regarding the ongoing spiritual growth and the work of God. We are not to be slack in what we are doing, and Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 16, especially in the Authorized Version, makes that point clear. You see, the same Hebrew word, cush, C-H-U-S-H, which is used in Isaiah 28, verse 16, warning us not to act hastily, is also used in other passages where we are encouraged to act hastily. But again, we have to see the context. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and notice verse 60. Psalm 119 and verse 60. I made haste, here the same word is used, and did not delay to keep your commandments. Now, that's a prerequisite, by the way, for baptism. I mean, first of all, you've got to obey God first, because only when you obey God, and of course you repent, you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will God then at the time of baptism and the laying on of hands by a true minister of God give you the Holy Spirit. So now you have to make haste to keep God's commandments. Every time you see a commandment of God which is in front of your eyes, you better make sure that you keep it. And also, God is being asked many times to act hastily or with haste when it comes to his intervention. Notice in Psalm 38, and there are many passages I could give you, Psalm 38, beginning at verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And of course, the same Hebrew words are used. Again, I just want to give you a few more reference points. You can look at those passages later in Psalm 40, verses 12 to 13, in Psalm 70, verse 5, in Psalm 71, verse 12, and in Psalm 141, verse 1. All these passages talk about God making haste to help us and being asked to help us very hastily. We're even told by God that he will hasten his work in his due time. Notice this one in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And notice beginning in verse 21. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Now this is talking about the millennium. That is talking about what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. And then later also the second resurrection, the last great day. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, a little one shall become a thousand. Here is the population increasing in the millennium. And a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time, whenever that time has arrived. But even here, a word of caution is in order. It is correct, the Bible tells us this very clearly, that we can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. I'd like to turn with you to 2 Peter chapter 3 to make that point clear. 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, accelerating the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So yes, we can, through our conduct, hasten the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, by the way we live. Because at the same time, we can also prolong or delay it. And we find that warning in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count it slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us, as a concept, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God gives us time to repent, but not forever. There is going to come a time where God is going to say, okay, there will be no more delay. There will be no more delay. Now I've given them enough time, and now the time has run out. You might want to later look at Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6 in the New King James Bible. There's going to come a time when there's going to be no more delay. God allots time to us, but at the same time, we also have to understand if we kind of continue refusing to repent, we might be guilty for delaying Christ's coming. The key is our conduct. The key is how do we live? Those whom God wants to be in his kingdom. Those whom God has called at this time to be entering the kingdom and the family of God. So God gives us time to repent if he sees that we are not doing the right things. But as I said, his patience will have an end. as well. We read that God will shorten his work. We read that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 28. We also read, of course, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 20 that God has shortened these terrible evil days, because if he hadn't, no flesh would be saved alive. The great tribulation, the day of the Lord, these days will be so bad. They have never been that way before. And it will be nuclear world war. The Bible makes this very clear. And Christ is saying, for the elect's sake, God the Father has shortened those days, because otherwise no human being would survive. So yes, God sometimes shortens. God sometimes gives more time. But we should not think, oh, because God may give us more time, just delay our repentance a little bit longer. At the same time, we are not to desire the day of the Lord in respect to others. We shouldn't desire God's punishment on others. There's another clear-cut warning, and that can also go now hand in hand with what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. We shouldn't think hastily, because we shouldn't think hastily in the sense, okay, God, just come now and punish them, kill them, destroy them, wipe them out. This is not the attitude. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 16, we are told the following. Jeremiah 17 and verse 16. As for me, I have not hurried, hastened, you see. I have not acted hastily. I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips, and it was right there before you. So here is a warning. And also, we shouldn't always expect or desire or ask for the soon return of Jesus Christ when we are not ready for it. It's kind of funny. Some people, they absolutely want Jesus Christ to return tonight, and they're not even ready for it. And so this is a warning we find in the book of Amos, chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and let's look at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent hit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark, with no brightness in it? You see, again, we have to become ready so that we are going to be worthy to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. But of course, we are also not to behave like those who are described in Isaiah chapter 5. You see how these statements are two sides of the same coin. We just have to see the context and the circumstance and the condition and the situation. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah 5 and verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Now that is not the kind of attitude we should have. By the way, where it says, let him make speed and hasten his work, again the same Hebrew word kush is used. Now of course they speak facetiously, not believing that God is even in their lives, or that God is still doing a work here on earth. They might have convinced themselves that God's work is over. It's all done. All that is required for the individual Christian is to work on his or her own salvation, making sure that he or she is going to make it into the kingdom, and that's all what God requires today. That is not all what God requires today at all. A church member who just concentrates on himself or herself while ignoring or rejecting God's work will not be ready when Christ returns. You see, God has called us today, if he has called us today, for a job to do. He hasn't called us just so that we can get salvation. He has called us so that we can do a job. The job he wants to be done, to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then, not before then, the end will come. So we shouldn't act hastily in our expectation of Christ's soon return, and thereby neglecting the duties which we have still to do. We have to live as if we have our whole lifetime ahead of us. And at the same time, we have to be always ready. So if we die tonight, we are ready. But we shouldn't make the mistake thinking, oh, well, Christ is going to come in a few years, so therefore I don't have to do this anymore. I don't have to work on my education. I don't have to try to get a better job. I don't have to work, because after all the gold and silver will be thrown into the street when Christ returns. That would be a foolish thing. That is a kind of hastening, working hastily and acting hastily and thinking hastily, which Isaiah is warning against. Because we do know, don't we, that we have to do the work until the very day of Christ's return. Whatever that work is, we are supposed to be doing. Even in our converted Christian life, it is prudent not to act too hastily. It's always good to consider, to evaluate, to think about things. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 with me, because it gives you some admonitions as to how we should act and behave. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent man considers well his steps." He considers well his steps before he acts. He thinks about what he should be doing. It's good to take good counsel before making a decision. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. In other words, not making a decision too hastily, too quickly, in a hurry. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So take the time to counsel. If you need counsel insofar as spiritual things are concerned, counsel with God's ministers. Don't make a hasty decision. And especially pray to God with faith for wisdom. If you don't know quite what to do in certain circumstances, again, you might look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, a little later. Pray to God for wisdom, so he will give you an understanding as to what to do. Don't act before you pray to God, especially in these very difficult, sometimes, decisions. Ask God for wisdom. See, our human tendency is to react immediately, sometimes even before we might have fully heard a matter. That's another passage in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 you can look at later. "The one who answers before he has heard, to him is shame and a folly." In many places, God tells us to wait for him. Wait for him, as Isaiah 28 has told us as well. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 18. "Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." What's he waiting for? For your repentance, as we read earlier. He waits, but he doesn't wait forever. He goes on to say, "And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." God is waiting for you to repent. You need to wait for God to intervene in your life. Don't act hastily when it comes to important decisions. Now, this is not to say that we are not to act at all, but we are to make sure, first, that our action is in harmony with God's will. And again, you might want to look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, we have to have God's power, God's intervention, God's strength in our life. And so we have to wait for him to show us what to do. Now, we had read earlier that Paul quoted Isaiah 28, verse 16, in a slightly different way, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, saying, "And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And also Peter says the same in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now, this conveys essentially the same meaning. The one who doesn't act hastily, but places his trust and confidence in God and waits for him, shall not have the shame of failure and disappointment. Matthew Henry's commentary says here, "And he that believes these promises and rests upon them shall not make haste, but with a fixed heart shall quietly wait for the event, saying, 'Welcome be the will of God.'" Now, some translations render Isaiah 28, verse 16, in such a way that the one who believes in God and his promises shall not waver, that he shall not be worried, that he shall not be in a frenzy, that he shall not flee, or that he shall not have cause for panic. Now, all these renderings are meaningful in the sense that one who believes in God, in Jesus Christ, will wait for his will to be revealed in his life. And in doing so, he will not be fearful and worried, trying hastily to quote-unquote solve a problem on his own without God, or he will not flee from challenges and problems which he is supposed to deal with and overcome. He will not flee from God and his way of life, like Jonah did. When God gave him a certain order, a certain command, he tried to flee away. He tried to flee and get out of the face of God, so to speak, thinking that he can do that. What a foolish endeavor, a foolish attempt. He should have waited for God. He should have waited for the strength from God, the faith from God, the conviction from God that he had to do what God told him to do. Of course, he didn't want to do it for falsely understood patriotic and nationalistic reasons. He didn't want to warn the enemy of his country, thereby disobeying God. When we are tempted to act or judge a matter before we have heard, before we have considered all the facts and circumstances. And that can happen during the feast. You might hear some things and, "Oh, well, he did that, she did that." You may not have all the facts. Be careful before you judge. When we are tempted to give up or to take matters in our own hands, when we are afraid or in a state of panic, or when we are tempted to embrace God's way of life based on emotion and not on a careful examination, then let us remember what God has told us in this very profound statement in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. "We have a tried and tested cornerstone, Jesus Christ, in whom we must believe, on whom we must build our lives, who must live in us, who must guide us, direct our lives, and let us allow him to do that." Let us not think, act, and react too hastily, but let us wait for God to show us a way. And so I wish you a very great and meaningful and, spiritually speaking, very prosperous and rewarding Feast of Tabernacles 2017.